You have your Bibles with you, open it back to Revelation chapter 19. That's going to be our text this evening, Revelation chapter 19. Let me add my word of appreciation for everyone who's here this evening, for your kindness so far, for the good attention that you paid this morning. I pray that as we think about the text this evening, especially those of us who are Christians, we'll think about our relationship with Jesus Christ, as Brother Bruno reminded us of just a moment ago. Let's begin in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 19. Continue the reading going through the end of the chapter. Verse 10, Revelation chapter 19. "And I fell at his feet to worship him," the angel. "And he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast, the kings of earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." Unless you're living under a rock, 2 weeks ago, you could not help but miss, if you paid any attention to what was going on, there was a royal wedding in England. Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. I didn't watch any of it. My girls will tell you the reason why they wanted me to watch it. I was not going to watch it. It was just everywhere, right? Everyone was just talking about it. Did you watch it? You may have. 30 million Americans watched it. 30 million Americans. That's fascinating to me. Think about why are we as Americans, why are we fascinated by that? I think part of the answer is it's an age-old story. It's the Cinderella story, right? It's the princess and the pea. It's the story of someone low being brought up and joined with someone who is higher and someone who's powerful. And if we put the Cinderella story aside, and we put aside the story of the princess and the pea, we really see the Bible story there. Because that's the story of the gospel. The story of the gospel is the story of God's desire to come and have a relationship with us. To take us as his subjects and he our king, as our master and we his servants, but as us as his bride and he as our husband. That's the royal wedding. That's the royal wedding Scripture speaks of. And I think we find this wedding here in this text, really beginning in verse 6. Let me just again read, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory.' Listen, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready." So I want to talk this evening about the royal wedding and the implications on our life. We need to begin, first of all, by looking at a cultural backdrop. In biblical times, ancient times, marriages were somewhat like ours in that before the wedding took place, there was an engagement. This was called a betrothal. In the Roman Empire, a young woman could be engaged or betrothed to a man as early as 7 years old. A boy and a girl could get married to one another as early as 12 years old. Now, in Israel, marriages and the betrothal process was a little different. When a man and woman came together with one another, even at a young age, they were engaged and betrothed to one another, and for all practical purposes, they were considered married to one another, technically. Now, that marriage had not reached its full consummation yet, but they were still considered in a binding relationship. Open your Bible now to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Here we have the story of Mary being told that she would be pregnant with the Messiah. But this text I really want to focus on is what happens with Joseph. Beginning in verse 22. And so all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, in this text, Joseph, once he finds out that Mary is pregnant, he wants to put her away. But verse 24 refers to her, though they are betrothed to one another, and they had not consummated the relationship yet, refers to her as his wife. Now, that's going to be important as we go forward in this lesson. That a man and woman were considered legally married, though not technically at that point fully enjoying all of the aspects of the marriage relationship. There was still something that was waiting for them. And so when this took place, and they were brought together with one another, there was a consummation process that took place through a ceremony, and through a marriage feast, and then the consummation of the relationship, male and female, with one another. And then they were considered fully in every way, man and wife, married. Now, with that in mind, I want us to go back to Revelation chapter 19. Because Revelation chapter 19 refers to two images here. One image is the lowly bride. Who is this bride? Well, the text doesn't tell us who the bride is. The text just refers to the bride being there and the marriage feast that takes place. But other passages refer to this bride and tell us who this bride is. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Now we find Jesus Christ being spoken of here, but the bride spoken of, though the word bride is not used, the one who brings to himself is the church. That's who the bride is. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Paul again writing, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Here Paul talks about us belonging to Jesus Christ, like a husband and wife belong to one another. And in perhaps the clearest statement, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, where Paul said, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So there is a sense in which the church collectively and each one of us individually as part of this church are all part of the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And so the church here is betrothed. And while we are journeying here on earth, we are betrothed to Christ. We have not reached the full consummation of our relationship with Christ. That's going to come in the future. But at this point, we are betrothed, we are engaged to Him, but there will be a day that we long for in the future where we will be brought to Him and that relationship will reach its fullness in every way. The bride, the church. And the bride here in chapter 19 is set in contrast. Notice what chapter 19 says about the bride. Again, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. for the fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints. Now in chapter 17 and 18, there is presented in these chapters the great prostitute, or as the New King James translation says, the great harlot. And the great harlot is, various views Christians have on this, it may be Jerusalem, it may be the Roman Empire, it may be the city of Rome. But the great harlot is set in contrast to this woman, this bride that's found in chapter 19. Notice verse 4 of chapter 17. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abomination and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon of the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now here you have this woman who in chapter 18 falls. So you have this woman who's full of corruption, and she represents, again, maybe Rome, maybe Jerusalem, but ultimately, this woman represents everything that stands against God. Every human willfulness, every time we raise our fist to God. And there will be a day when this woman is put aside. So she stands as someone who is immoral, who is faithless, who is willful. And the bride, though, is shown in chapter 9 to be someone who is faithful. Someone who is pure. Someone who is full of righteous deeds. That's what the church is supposed to be about. In chapter 19, we also have the groom that is presented. And he is presented in verses 11 through 21 as a triumphant groom. A groom who is powerful, who is swooping in. Jesus in the book of Revelation has several different images. One image that he has is in chapter 1, verse 17, where he is called the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. This represents the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, he's presented as the Lamb. What's interesting about chapter 5 is when he is first introduced in chapter 5, he is introduced as the Lion of Judah. So as you read through chapter 5 and you see that, you anticipate when the Messiah comes into the scene, this heavenly scene, he comes as a lion and he comes in as a lamb who was slain. It's interesting, that switch. You imagine the lion, but then the lamb comes in. And you have the same thing taking place here. Jesus is presented in chapter 19 as the marriage of the lamb, but what we find in verses 11 through verse 21 is a lion. We find a triumphant king swooping in and destroying all of those who stand in his way. So in verse 11, I saw in heaven, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. And you find him going through and defeating everyone who stands against him. Everyone falls before him. And importantly, all the suitors of his bride, they fall. Every carnal worldly system that vies for our attention, they fall before him. And so this king, this groom swoops in. He is a warrior. He is a protector. He is a victor. And no one stands in his way. I mean, we today say, here comes the bride. In this text, it is, here comes the groom. And it comes together, I believe, in verse 9 where he says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. I believe those two are the same thing. That what takes place here is the fall of every suitor of the bride. And the groom swoops in. And he takes his bride, and there is a marriage supper and the destruction of all who stand against him. And what you find then, beginning in chapter 20, where you find this judgment scene, but in particular chapter 21. In chapter 21, we read of a new heaven and a new earth in verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Now, we struggle with what is this New Jerusalem found here? Some people say that it is heaven. And it's possible that it may be. But notice what we find in verse 2. The rest of the verse. Prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And then notice verse 9. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then we have this beautiful description of these gates and these streets of gold. And it all comes together in verses 22 through chapter 22, verse 5. "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there is no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." In the Garden of Eden, when the Bible begins, man and God are separated from one another. And these final chapters speak of a wedding feast where God and His people, they come back together with one another. And it's interesting that the Bible begins with this garden scene, and in chapter 22 it ends with this garden scene. It began with God in fellowship with man. It ends with God in fellowship with man. This is what the marriage feast is all about. Christ the bride, the groom, coming for His bride. Coming for the church, you and me. So that's it. That's this royal wedding. Now, I want us to ask ourselves, what are the takeaways? What are the things that you and I need to think about as we contemplate this text? Let me give you several. First of all, as the bride of Christ, we must be a faithful bride. That's what marriage is all about, right? Marriage is about faithfulness. It is about devotion. In the great text in Ephesians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 3, we read verse 2 a moment ago where Paul said, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." In verse 3, Paul said this, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." You and I, if we are not careful, we are always in danger of falling away. We are in danger of moving away from Christ individually and sometimes even as churches. You and I must be people who are devoted to Christ in every way. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." It is very easy for us to lose our love for the Lord. How does that happen? It happens in a lot of different ways. I mean, beloved, when you step out of this building, we are bombarded by a culture that is carnal to the core. I'm not saying there aren't some good things that can be found in, but I am saying that that world is striving to take us away from Christ. And when we start giving more attention to the world, through possessions, through our work, through things, through some kind of activity, sports, you name it. When we start giving that devotion to the world, we are taking devotion away from our groom. And our role as a bride is to be devoted to Him in every way. So we have to make sure we don't chase the world. Because when we're chasing the world, we are not showing devotion to Christ. I can't judge how that plays out in your life. You can't judge how it plays out in mine. We have to ask ourselves, am I truly faithful to Christ? Number two, we must be a pure bride. Chapter 19 again. Verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints." Now there are two ways that you and I see purity within our lives. The first is what we may call embraced purity. And that is understanding that I have committed myself to Christ. I've accepted this proposal. I have to seek to be faithful to Him and be pure toward Him. you could read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. That whole text is a text that reminds us that when you come to Christ, there are expectations. And that expectation is to be devoted to Him. Morally, ethically, devoted to Him. Is it challenging sometimes? Of course it is. All of us are going to struggle from time to time. May I ask you to open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is a more condensed passage. Verses 1 through verse 3. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. It's quite a list there, right? That's the way the Gentiles walk. It's not the way we walk. Why? Because we are embracing purity within our lives. We're committed to our husband. But not only is there embraced purity, there is also what we would call assigned purity. And that is, when I come to Christ, I come to Him as one who is impure. And it is Christ who makes me pure. I don't care what I do. Once I come to Him, I cannot undo the impurities that I had before. But Christ makes us pure. He makes us holy so that we can pursue holiness in our lives. So you and I need to understand that purity on earth is our effort at all times. We've got to pursue it, beloved. Purity in heaven is our hope. Here's the third thing. We must be a submissive bride. That's really Paul's whole point when he talks about husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5, right? He talks about wives, you need to make sure you submit to your husbands. Husbands, make sure you love your wives. And then he says, I'm speaking of a great mystery. I'm really talking about Christ and the church. There's no question of His devotion to us. And there's no question of His love for us. Sadly enough, what is in question sometimes is our submission to Him. So I just have to ask you to think about it. Are you submissive to Him? Are you living your life every day? I understand you're not perfect. I understand we're all going to stumble from time to time. But are you trying to be submissive? When you read God's Word and you see things that need to change within your life, are you dealing with them? That's the type of wife you need to be. We also need to be a loving wife. We need to be motivated to follow Him because of our love for Him. Jesus said, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do you know the greatest motivation for righteous living? The greatest motivation for righteous living is not the threat of hell. I understand Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone else in the New Testament. I understand that hell is a motivator. But it's not the greatest motivator. John tells us that love casts out fear. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Not if you're afraid to go to hell, you'll keep my commandments. But if you love me, that's the greatest motivator. It is when I start thinking of who He is and what He has done for me and what you start thinking about what He's done for you. That motivates us. It's not fear. Beloved, I'm afraid we have too many Christians who have been motivated by fear all of their life, and that fear has never moved over to a motivation of love. I had a Christian who wanted to meet with me several years ago after services when I was preaching in Chiefland, Florida. We sent in his car, and I was waiting for him to tell me what was going on. And this is a big dude. He's a big guy. He just started crying, weeping. And I said, what's wrong? And he said, I don't think I'm going to make it to heaven. Well, I went into preacher mode. And I said, well, there's got to be some kind of reason why. There's got to be some kind of sin in this life. I said, why don't you think you're going to make it to heaven? He goes, I just don't think I'm going to make it to heaven. And so I just kept pressing. For like 20 minutes, we kept going around. And he was crying. And I finally realized what the problem was. The problem was he just didn't think he was going to make it to heaven. That's the problem. There wasn't any kind of sin that he was holding on to. He'd just been so taught to fear God. And there was another Christian who passed away years ago at Douglas Hills, about 10 years ago. Great man from what I saw. And I saw him a few days before he died, and he was afraid to go to God. I tell you, beloved, I've thought about this a lot more because my oldest daughter just got married. And so she lives in New York City. I'm anxious to see her next month. It would break my heart if she knew that I was coming and she was afraid of me. If you're not living the way you ought to live, you have a reason to be afraid. If you're trying to serve the Lord, and you think about what He's done for you, and you're overwhelmed by that, and because of that, you're striving to serve Him, we don't need to be afraid. We need to make sure we love Him with all of our heart. And then we need to be an amazed bride. Verses 11 through 17, we have Christ showing up and He's on this white horse and He has these clothes on and there's a sword coming out of His mouth and He's destroying everyone who stands in His way. He is defending His bride. This is your groom, beloved. Do you ever read that text and just stand back and ask yourself, how am I worthy of such a groom? How am I worthy of someone who loves me that much? Because I'll tell you, I'm not. I grew up in the church. And I'll tell you, there are a lot of things I can look to that I didn't do that some of my friends who were not Christians did. And probably for a while in my life, I drew a little pride from that. Until it hit me one day that they did what they did because they didn't know any better. And while I may not have done what they did, I still did a lot of things I shouldn't have done. And I knew better. And that brought me to my knees. I don't know why God loves me and why He loves you the way that He does. But the story of the Bible is a story of a God whose love is so great that when we rebelled against Him, before we rebelled against Him, He devised a plan by which God would come into our world and walk the walk that we walk with no advantages. The story of the incarnation is the story of a woman with a scarred reputation, not a mighty queen. It's the story of a baby being born in a manger around animals, not in a court, wrapped in swaddling clothes, not in purple and scarlet robes. Jesus told in Luke chapter 9, a guy who wanted to follow Him, Jesus said, I only have a place to lay my head. You want to follow me? You need to rethink this. He wasn't saying, I don't want you to follow Him. He's saying, you come and follow me here on earth. It will be challenging. That's the God who came down. Philippians chapter 2. The humility that He showed for you. For me. So we sometimes sing, amazing love. How could it be that You, my God, would die for me? You ever sit down in the morning as the day's beginning, maybe with a cup of coffee or orange juice or whatever you like to drink? Maybe you do your Bible reading and just stop and think about how fortunate we are to have the promise of salvation. None of us are deserving. You're not deserving. And I say that not because I know you and I can point to anything in your life. I just know that you're all people. I'm a person. My daughter, I said a moment ago, just got married. And I saw at that wedding ceremony two people who looked at each other with amazement in their eyes. She toward him, and he toward her. You and I have an obligation. Not just an obligation, a blessing.
And we can sit back and be amazed at the bride. Amazed at the groom who takes us in. And the last one, and with this we'll close our time together. We must be an anticipating bride. Because what happens in this text is you find this bride who is waiting and she's made herself ready in verse 7. And then the groom swoops in and he takes her. And John ends this book with a very simple phrase. Verse 20, he who testifies in chapter 22 to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And then John adds, amen. Even so, Lord. Even so, come quickly. Is that the way you feel about Christ? Do you anticipate His return? I have to tell you, this is where it gets a little tricky for me. Because if I'm honest with you, I don't anticipate the return as much as I should. I got three daughters, and I love them, and I love my wife. And I would love to have my 50th wedding anniversary with my wife. I've seen one daughter get married. I would love to see grandchildren. And to some degree, there's nothing wrong with those things. God has placed us here on this earth. He's given us responsibilities, relationships, and we want to fulfill those responsibilities. But I also see in Christians who age and they begin to experience some of the difficulties of life, more of a willingness to let go and more of a willingness to anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ. And so if you can relate with me that maybe sometimes you don't anticipate the return of Christ as much, I draw hope and encouragement when I think about that from the fact that part of the natural process of life is an understanding that this world is not our home and a growing anticipation to see Christ. My parents down in Mississippi are in their late 80s and they've experienced over the last number of years more and more health problems. And I was with Mom and Dad at the end of last year and I was talking to Mom and we were just sitting down in chairs and she said, I understand now why people say, I'm ready to die. You know, as a son, that took me back for a moment. I wanted to say, oh no, Mom. Mom, don't talk like that, Mom. But I caught myself. Because I realized she was right. And there's nothing wrong with a Christian as they go through life beginning to say, Lord, come quickly. As those who long for that time, because right now we are separated from Christ. And I know life can be pretty good for us sometimes. Okay? Step outside, it's a beautiful day, it's June, it's not as hot as it could be. Look outside some days and there are bright clouds floating around, the birds are singing, and you know, things are pretty good. Until you turn the news on. And you see another school shooting. You read of another explosion that took place in the Middle East, radical Muslims. You read of someone else who has been persecuted somehow, someone who's been discriminated against. You begin to realize this world, for all its goodness, is pretty rotten sometimes. And there comes a point you realize this world's not going to get any better. It wasn't intended to. The more you realize that, the more you start waiting for that day when we're no longer separated from the God who loves us. Sin no longer plagues us. We're given fine linens that are bright. And we are with our groom for all eternity. That hopefully will help us begin to anticipate it a little bit more. The groom who comes, victorious over all those who are his enemies, wiping away, Revelation chapter 21, every tear from our eyes. I know when you're young, you don't really understand how wonderful that is. You get older, you begin to appreciate it more and more. So here's the question we end with. The church, universally, individually, We are the bride of Christ. One day He's coming. Are you part of that bride? Have you accepted that proposal? We read this morning, I'll read it to you again, Matthew 11:28-29. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus Christ calls everyone to Him. And this evening, if you are not His child, He calls you. Even you. Have you accepted this proposal? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? Have you come to Him and let Him cleanse you? If not, won't you do it now? The water is ready, and this evening you could walk away part of this bride, growing in anticipation. If you're a child of God, and maybe you've not been as faithful to your groom as you should be, maybe you've gotten a little too close to the world, maybe it hasn't resulted in full-blown sin in your life, but you're drifting and you know you need to change that. They tell you the type of groom you have. You have a groom who loves you so much, He's going to take you back if you are striving to be faithful to Him. Have you accepted the proposal? If you've not, and you want to this evening, if you're a child of God and you just need prayers, we want to invite you to come now while we stand and while we sing for your encouragement.